For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, we want to hear from you today. I pray that you'd help me speak with clarity, but this would be about what you want to reveal to each person that's here. I believe that you have a personal message because your spirit is here and you know each of us personally. And you want to speak to our hearts and our minds. You want to answer our questions. So we thank you for that. We pray that this would be a time that we understand your truth in a deeper way and understand specifically how it applies to our lives today, that we have actions that we can take based on what we hear. Amen. All right, so Noah and the flood, crucial questions. When we talk about the flood, this is an account, a story, a historical event that many people have heard about. In fact, the subject of many children's books. Here you have Noah with an outboard engine speeding along with his ark full of scared animals. Even here's pop culture, Evan Almighty. Remember that one? Steve Carroll got into the mix. So some people look at this in sort of a fanciful way, that how could something like this have happened? Well, we're going to talk about that today and hopefully answer some of those questions. But just a quick review. We began this study in Genesis in the beginning. That's Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning God created. And he created people in his image, the Bible says, which means a lot. But because he created us with freedom, there has emerged from the beginning two humanities. One represented by the son of Adam and Eve, Cain, going through the line of Lamech, which are people that turned away from God. They lived their own way, and the outcome was bad. It was tragic, in fact. Lamech glorying in the fact that if someone as much as injured him, he would kill him. And then there's the alternate, which is Abel, who was murdered by Cain, and then the line that represented Abel, which was through the son Seth. Ending here in Genesis chapter 4 with Enosh, and it said in 4:26, at that time people first began to worship the Lord by name. So what we have are these two ways of living life. And the answers, really important questions that we have dealt with so far. First, where did we come from? The Bible says God created us. Secondly, why do I sense that I'm more than chemical reactions? I mean, from a naturalistic worldview, that means if all there is cause and effect, what are we left with? What are you? Well, you're chemical reactions. You're complicated, but still, you are a chemical reaction. But you sense that there's more to me than that. Like, listen, what's this whole idea about loving people and being loved? Why do people fear death? I mean, if we're a chemical reaction and it's all over, why fear death? What's death anyway? The chemical reaction's done. It's over with. No big deal. But we don't live that way. We wonder, and people always have wondered about the afterlife. Where does that come from? Though the Bible says that God created us in his image stamped on our heart. He put eternity in our hearts so that we have this sense that there's more to us than the physical. It's spiritual, that we're spiritual beings trapped in a physical body. That's what the Bible says, and we've gotten that so far in Genesis. Why are people evil? They're evil because they have freedom to be evil. That's what the Bible says. We studied that right here in Genesis. And today, what will God do about evil? We started to see that. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and there were consequences to that sin. Well, with this ongoing sin that we see, there are consequences, and that is God's judgment on these people. And so these are the kind of issues that we're going to get into today. And what I'm going to do to begin with is I'm going to read this whole account, or at least two-thirds of it. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, and we're going to start in verse 5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry that he ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, "I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them out along with the earth. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout the interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Look, I am about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die. But I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and a female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals." So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. All right, let's keep rolling. "Well, when everything was ready, the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the boat with all your family, for among all the peoples of the earth, I can see that you alone are righteous. Take with you seven pairs, male and female, of each animal I have approved for eating and for sacrifice, and take one pair of each of the others. Also take seven pairs of every kind of bird. There must be a male and a female in each pair to ensure that all life will survive on the earth after the flood. 7 days from now, I will make the rains pour down on the earth, and it will rain for 40 days and 40 nights until I have wiped from the earth all the living things I have created." So Noah did everything as the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood covered the earth. He went on board the boat to escape the flood, he and his wife and his sons and their wives. With them were all the various kinds of animals, those approved for eating and for sacrifice, and those that were not. Along with all the birds and the small animals that scurry along the ground, they entered the boat in pairs, males and female, just as God had commanded Noah. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came and covered the earth. When Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the second month, all the underground waters erupted from the earth, and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. The rain continued to fall for 40 days and 40 nights. That very day, Noah had gone into the boat with his wife and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. With them in the boat were pairs of every kind of animal, domestic and wild, large and small, along with birds of every kind. Two by two, they came into the boat, representing every living thing that breathes. A male and female of each kind entered, just as God had commanded. Then the Lord closed the door behind them. For 40 days, the floodwaters grew deeper, covering the ground and lifting the boat high above the earth. We'll stop there. You get the picture. It's kind of a wild picture, isn't it? And as we read this, you can see why some people want to skip over this or not study the book of Genesis, because there are certain problems. What problems does this raise in your mind? Well, I can think of two categories of problems. First of all, I call them physical or practical issues. I mean, first of all, that's a lot of water. It's a lot of water. If a worldwide flood would be, that's Mount Everest is 6 miles high, practically 29,000 feet, right? That's a lot of water. Deepest trench in the ocean is about 7 miles deep, and that's one canyon. So it's a lot more water than we have to do that. That's a problem. Another one is him building this boat. That's a big boat, man. to sort of put together out here in his backyard. You know, it took him a long time, and he had a long time to do it, but still, it's quite a feat. And then the idea that the animals came in, and he was able to put together the food and provisions for the animals, for the people. And then God closes the doors, this big door, probably like a huge gangplank, and God slams the door shut. All these things sound sort of outlandish in a way. So those are the physical and practical, just a few of them. You probably could add more of them. And he was 600 years old. You know, that's another one. So you're looking at this, you're sort of scratching your head. Well, if that's not enough of a problem, there's also the theological issues that really bum a lot of people out. And it's summarized in this verse. God said to Noah, I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out with the earth. A lot of people look at this and they think, I don't like that. I don't like a God that's that mean. Why would God have to be that way? I like God of love, God of charity, a God of kindness. That's the one I want. This one sounds too mean for me. I don't like it. Well, let's turn first to the practical issues, then we'll come to the theological ones. First of all, the language of the account is the language of history. He talks about ages of people. He talks about durations of rain. He talks about duration of floating around and of the land drying up. Dates that these things occur. Dimensions of the ark. I mean, he presents it just like it is an account, and that's what the Bible says it is. There are other biblical authors, including Jesus, that refer to the flood as a historical event. It's not a metaphor, it's not a legend, it's not a myth. This is the language of history. And so we think, well, what does it say? What's the essence of the message of the flood? The essence of the message is summed up in this idea that people were evil and God judged them and he killed all of them. He killed every living human being except for the ones that were rescued. Rescued in the boat. People say, well, all the living things. Well, what about the fish? They made it. They skated. Maybe, maybe not. Because, I mean, you've got salt water and fresh water mingling and, you know, who knows, okay? What's it say? And then the other question is, was it a universal flood? In other words, was it the whole earth, like 6 miles deep of water? Or was it a local flood? Some people argue for a local flood because the word that's used for all the earth, the word that's used for earth is used elsewhere to talk about a specific area of known earth. Okay, but still you got a problem. What if it is a local area? What happens to water if I dump my water out? Where's it going to go? Well, it's going to seek gravity. It's going to spread out. So if it's a local flood, then God's going to have to miraculously put up some dikes around it to hold it in, to cover the mountains and to obliterate humanity and life in that area. So no matter what we're dealing with here is miraculous. Regardless, this is miraculous. And you know what? You think about it. If we're talking about God intervening and bringing his will about, we might expect that he would do that in a way that goes beyond the normal, wouldn't we? In fact, look what Jesus says. Here's Jesus speaking about the coming judgment. He says, when the Son of Man returns, it'll be like it was in Noah's day. He doesn't say this was a myth or anything, does he? Like it was in Noah's day. He said, I'm coming back, the Son of Man, when I return, it's going to be just like it was in the day of Noah. And he says, in those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Yeah. He says, when I come back, you aren't going to be able to say, I don't believe that because it seems miraculous to me. Because you're going to see him if you're one who's here. The Bible says like lightning flashes from the east to the west. I mean, it's undeniable. Any person that's not blind can see it. He says that's the way it's going to be when the Son of Man returns. He came this first time in hiding, in a way, born in a manger as a poor man, growing up and spreading the message of the kingdom. He says, but when I come back to deal with sin and evil once for all, everyone will know. Because they're going to see him and his judgments will be administered by his power, which is supernatural. You see, that's what we're dealing with here, is God, a supernatural God. And it brings up this whole matter when we come to a passage like the flood, that describes the flood, is this whole issue of the miraculous. Well, what is it? Well, simply put, a phenomenon which we cannot explain based on the laws of nature we know. Things like God created. I mean, if you don't believe in the supernatural, it's hard to get past Genesis 1, verse 1. Because he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that means at one point there was nothing, and then there was something. Boom. And it says, he says, and let there be light. You know, and that's, the Bible doesn't stop there. There are these episodes that just arise sporadically in the scriptures. The general flow of biblical history is all cause and effect. God created the laws of nature. This is the way it goes, by cause and effect. That's why science is important, to understand the laws of nature, the way nature normally works. But is God confined to the laws of nature that he created, or is there the possibility of the supernatural? You see, that's the question. In the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, the scriptures say that Moses lifted his arms and the Red Sea parted and they walked through on dry ground. Presented as a historical event, not something to boost the spirits of a people later in time, no, as history. And it either happened or it didn't. If it happened, we can't say, well, there was a big wind that came through and there was a shallow area that they got. No, this is like the hand of God opening this. Because what happened? It says they walked through, and then when the armies chased them, the waters flooded over them and killed them. It's the hand of God. And so what we're faced with, in as we come into contact with the supernatural, how do we deal with it? Because when we look at this flood, there's no way to look at it except this is the hand of God bringing his judgment in a miraculous way. A great flood covered the earth, killing all humans except those in a big boat. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. Now, I'm going to show you there's evidence to help us believe it outside the Bible. I think that's true. But at the end of the day, this is God's supernatural, powerful hand intervening in history. Some of us say, I can't believe in miracles. Maybe you're here and that's the stance you've taken. I've felt that way before. The question I have is why? If you say, I just can't. I mean, I want to be a spiritual person. I want to have this kind of life. You know, I want to know God, but when it comes to these miracles, it just seems so fanciful. It seems the thing of storybooks that little kids might believe in, an ark and the animals coming in, all that kind of thing. It just seems like a kid's story. How could a thinking, intelligent person believe that? I've been laughed at before for believing in God. How can a person believe in miracles? If you say, I can't, you got to think, why? Well, here's my question for you. Have you figured out what you do believe in? If you say, I can't believe in miracles, then here's what you're saying. You say, I believe in a closed system of cause and effect. A closed system. In other words, there's nature. There are the laws of nature, and there is nothing else. If you don't believe in the supernatural, then you've come to a conclusion. You have a belief system, whether you acknowledge that or not, and your belief system is nature is closed. Nothing can intervene, and I know it. I've come to that conclusion. I can't believe in miracles because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I'll tell you, man, that's a dangerous position to take. Because cause and effect is something that we've explored in a lot of ways, and we explore that through science. Science is really good. It's helped us in a lot of ways, but is science always right? What's right when it's fair? Think of scientific blunders. Can you think of any? In medicine, we've had a few. Many scientific blunders. In fact, at one point, they thought the way you could treat a fever is you bleed somebody. So I come over here to Zach, and he's got a fever. Oh, Zach, you got a fever. So I take his arm, and I slash it open. I put a basin down here, and I collect his blood. What's going to happen to his temperature? It's going to drop, right? So, you know what? Bloodletting is good for treating fever, right? Well, then he gets white, and then he gets cold as an ice cube. Then he's dead as a doornail, okay? I killed him through my treatment. And we look at that, and we think, how primitive. How primitive. That you would think of bleeding somebody down to treat a fever. We all know. You know, here's some other ones. Trepanation. Boring a hole in a skull can cure headaches. People did this kind of stuff. Here's a skull. This guy got trepanated. And it's interesting, in this skull, the bone is healed, so somehow this guy or woman survived this trepanation. People did this. Here's a medieval picture. See him holding the head down and drilling the hole in it. And you think, yeah, but we're not like that anymore. You know, we don't do stuff like for headaches and evil spirits. We're modern people. You know, science is beyond that. Science can be trusted today. It could be, but the problem is there are still scientists. And what do they want? Some want to prove what is right. Some want to promote their own ego, their agenda, and make money. It's like Johnny Carson said once. He says, you know, I don't mind horse races. The problem I have with horse races are when they put those people on their backs. I never bet on a horse race. Think of science. I mean, are you going to put your future and your life based on what they tell you? Today, here you go. This is at Harvard. Probably one of the most prestigious universities, learning institutions in the world. This is from August 28, 2010. Harvard University announced last Friday that its Standing Committee on Professional Conduct had found Mark Hauser, one of the school's most prominent scholars, guilty of multiple counts of scientific misconduct. The revelation came after a three-year inquiry into allegations that the professor had fudged data in his research on monkey cognition. So here you have the most prestigious with one of their most prominent members of their faculty. And what has he done? He's lied. He's lied. Why? Prestige, power, and money. Publish books, publish papers to get prestige, books to get money. It's ego-driven. I'm not saying every scientist, but there are some bad apples that will betray you and me. And then when it comes to believing that all there is cause and effect, and that the scientific community is going to perfectly unveil that to us, is naive. All you have to do is look at history. What's the best predictor of the future? The past. This has always been the case. People thought the world was flat. Scientists. They thought the Earth was the center of the universe. And they had elaborate schemes that the planets were on these arms that swerved. You know, how do you explain? That was science. Okay? You see what I'm saying? Is it possible that there's more than science? And what I'm appealing you to consider is, yes, there is. God created the system of cause and effect that we observe, but he is not prisoner to the machine of the universe. That's the way Francis Schaeffer put it. He is not prisoner to the machine of the universe. He can intervene in history. And he has, and he will. Well, that being said, my appeal is, think about the supernatural. Is it possible? I think we should consider it as a possibility because our knowledge is not infinite. But there is evidence for a flood, a worldwide flood. First of all, there are flood epics in many cultures. Not only in the Mesopotamian or the Middle Eastern area, in both the North America and South America, there are flood epics, flood legends. We think, well, everybody has floods. But these are really peculiar in that they have the obliteration of all of humanity, and that a select few are saved in a boat. Where's that come from? Well, we can account for that because we have the account, the one God revealed to Moses, written down here, that there was a flood that obliterated all humanity. Then as humans spread through the world, they took it with them, an oral tradition. It was distorted by many, and yet it is a tradition that exists and persisted. Physical evidence. A lot of people say, well, why isn't there more physical evidence for the flood? Well, first of all, it was a very short period of time, so the kind of strata that we find where there were oceans for long periods of time that then were pushed up, like our mountain ridges and canyons and that kind of thing, it just didn't last long enough for those kind of things to occur. There are other types of physical evidence that I just don't have time to go into, but the issue here is that it's not like it flies in the face of the physical evidence. And there is this cultural evidence for a flood. But I think what's most compelling to me is that this account in the scripture is linked with self-validating revelations. In other words, that flood account, Genesis that we read, is here. It's in this thing, the Bible. And so my appeal to you, if you're wondering about Genesis, what you got to do is you got to look at the rest of this. You got to see, does the rest of it make sense? What is it linked to? What's it associated with? Frankly, if all there was from God was this account in Genesis, a lot of us would have a hard time with it, wouldn't we? And what is convincing to me more than anything is to know that Genesis is part of this whole corpus that God has given us that we call the Bible. It's sort of like having one of your best friends that you trust comes running into your house. He's also kind of a jokester. He comes running and he says, Sam, there's a lion in your backyard. And you're like, yeah, right. Lions don't, there's no lions in Columbus. You know, there's no lion in my backyard. What are you talking about? You don't believe him. But you think he's just pulling your leg. And he's like, no. You start to go out the back. He says, no, no. Listen, man, there's a lion in your backyard. And so you've got a couple choices here. One, he's lying to you. He's just pulling your leg. Two, he's going absolutely mad. I guess it's plausible. He's crazy. But as you talk to him, you realize, you know, no, he's not crazy. He knows where he is. He knows what's happening. He knows what a lion is. And there's a third choice here. And that is, as implausible as it may seem, there is a lion in your backyard. You know, the circus truck turned over and wrecked, and the lion got out. The zoo's doing a bad job of keeping their lions in these days. Just because something seems hard to understand or implausible does not necessarily mean that it's false, particularly when it comes from a good source. See, and I think that is the idea. The main idea for me when I come to the scriptures is that here we have something that seems difficult to understand, and yet it is brought together with a scripture that is validating. And God's done that in a variety of ways. So, the physical evidence, the physical and practical issues. Now let's talk about the issue that may even be more difficult for a lot of us, and that's the theological one. The one where he talks about, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. And so we say, I can't believe in a God that judges people that way. I want a different kind of God. Why does he have to be so judgmental anyway? Well, I've got a question then for you. What if God doesn't judge? What if he just lets everybody skate? How would you feel about that? There's no judgment for anybody. Everybody just goes, and then we think, well, you know, but some people are really bad. And where's the line we usually draw? I know where the one is I draw. It's somewhere above me. That is worse than me. Because I wouldn't want to be the one that's judged. So you got to ask that question of yourself, though. If you can't believe that God would judge people, what's your alternative? And I think what we want to do is we want to look at the scripture here and see about, you know, how is God's judging? First of all, why does he judge the people at this time? And we see it right here in Genesis 6. It says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." Well, that's pretty bad, wouldn't you say? Consistently and totally evil. In 11, it says, "Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence." God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on the earth was corrupt. So there's this global nature of corruption. You see the word corrupt, evil, violence. And what God did is he looked at the violence, he looked at the corruption, he looked that it was broad, it was throughout the earth. There was this one guy and his family that he was going to save, but the rest he was going to judge. And he judged them by sending this flood that killed them. And I think what you got to ask yourself then, if the violence and corruption is the issue, if I'm thinking about how I would deal with it, I don't like the way God dealt with it. I ask you, how do you deal with violence? How do you deal with real wrongdoing? I mean, in our community, we've had some just wicked things that have happened. And just in the last week, think of this episode in Mount Vernon, where you got a guy who comes into a home, brutally murders three people, then abducts the fourth, a teenage girl, binds her, gags her, who knows what else he does to her, mutilates these people, throws them in garbage bags, and puts them in a tree. You think, that is just wrong. It's wicked. What do we think should happen to a person like that? I think all of us would agree that person needs to pay. He needs to be punished for that. Did you hear about this thing on the east side where this guy gets into an argument with his girlfriend and he takes their baby and he smashes the baby on the ground? Then he picks it up and he smashes it again several times and kills this kid, this three-month-old baby, his own flesh and blood. And you think, that's wrong. Someone should be punished for that, shouldn't they? Shouldn't he be? Or should we say, well, you know, he had a bad day, he should just go free? No, all of us agree, punishment. There's no alternative. We'd agree with violence, when there's violence, that there needs to be punishment. And, you know, when we look at this from the perspective of, I don't like a God that punishes, you know, I just ask the question, well, how can we complain about violence then without God? How can you look at either one of those people and say, that is wrong and that man deserves to be punished for what he did? I mean, most of Columbus, Franklin County would stand up in unison and say that. But if there is no God, what are we left with? I mean, if all there is nature, okay, let's take supernaturalism out of it. It's just nature. It's just cause and effect. Why did that guy smash his baby? Where is morality? I mean, he was a cause and effect. What is his birth and his life and everything? It's just a series of chemical reactions. And at the end of it all, what is he? He's a chemical reaction. You're a chemical reaction. Is without God, without eternity, without the sense that we are spiritual beings, what are each of us is degraded to this. And we can't look at that with any kind of moral outrage and say it's wrong. Why? Well, he's not really responsible. It's just the way things happened in his chemistry. That doesn't sit with us though, does it? Why? Because you are created in the image of God and you have moral movings in you placed there by him. And you can't accept that. And you realize it is wrong and something needs to happen. Well, let's see how God responds to violence. tells us a lot about his character. It says, so the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. It broke his heart. See, he looked at these, his children. And the Bible's real clear on this, that God considers each of us as his masterpiece, that he created. He knows everything about you. He knows your potential. He knows what he wants for you and your future. And he looked at them, and it says, and it broke his heart. Because he realized this is the alternative that they have chosen. Get that now. I want you to get this. It's the alternative that they chose. There were two humanities. There was the line of Cain and Enosh, that they worshiped the God by name. And then there was this other lineage that had turned away from God. Everyone who stands under God's judgment will be there because they chose it. But it still breaks his heart. I mean, he could impassively say, ha, these suckers chose it. But he didn't. It says it broke his heart to bring judgment on these people. There's this passage in Isaiah that's powerful. It's Isaiah 49. It says, yet Jerusalem says, the Lord has deserted us. The Lord has forgotten us. Never. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hand. And this is a time when this nation had turned against him. And yet he remembered his promises to them. And still there were people that were righteous and wanted to follow him. He says he's written their names on the palm of his hand. He would never forget them. And this image that he provides, can a mother forget her nursing child? What a vivid image. You see, this is the way God looks at us. For those of you that may look at God and say, I can't accept a God that would judge. This is the loving God. He judges, but he loves each of us. It says he looks at you as a mother and her nursing child. Could a mother ever forget the love she has for her child? No. And I'll tell you, as a parent, the most painful thing that I experience is to see my kids in pain. Even my kids are all grown now. But they make good decisions and they make bad decisions. But I've come to the realization I can't make their decisions for them now. And I love them, I pray for them, I counsel with them, and yet they decide on their own. I can't make their decision for them. But I can't tell you how painful it is to see them hurt, even though it's the consequence of their own bad decision. I had a patient in the hospital a couple weeks ago who was dying of cirrhosis of the liver from alcoholism. Middle-aged guy, dying probably 20 years before he should have died. And his mother was at his bedside every day. You know, this was her son that she nursed on her breast, and he was dying of cirrhosis. All at his own doing. Did that take the pain away from her? The agony of seeing her son dying right here in this way. No, she wept. She couldn't say all those. That was his own thing. No, it was his mother wept for her son. And you see, that's the way God weeps over us. He doesn't want us to live out a life apart from him. He doesn't want us to choose the line of Cain when we could choose the line of Abel and Seth and live with him forever. He weeps over that. He weeps over the necessity of judgment, but judgment is because of our choices that we carry out all under and with eyes wide open to the revelation that he puts before us. And that's what he's doing right now. He puts revelation before us. He says, you decide. You have that freedom. That's been a theme we've seen through the book of Genesis. Created in his image with freedom. Yeah. And so when we look at judgment, what if there is no judgment? Let's come back to this. God just said, no big deal. Well, what do we say about right and wrong? Is there such thing as right and wrong? Well, then it just comes down to what I believe is right or wrong. There's no ultimate judge of right or wrong. And how about this? How do you live without a sense that justice will prevail someday? How can you do that? Well, you could take justice into your own hands, and that's what some people do. If there's no belief that there will ultimately be justice, then we must be the purveyors of justice now. That's why there's so much revenge. That's why there's so much chaos. That's why you take, for example, the case of South Africa under Mandela. Why was it that South Africa was able to live on and have something like the World Cup there this year when that wouldn't even be possible in any other country in Africa? It was because of forgiveness. Because of belief that even though so much wrong was done, that there was an ultimate judge. You know, when Mandela came to power, they had the amnesty councils that you could come forward and you admit your crimes and you were forgiven. Without that, they would have been in anarchy like every other sub-Saharan African country. But there was forgiveness because there was a belief that there is a judge and that there will be justice. We can't have it all right here, but it will happen. So without that sense, we're stuck in this scenario where we feel like we have to bring justice on. Well, I put this to you. If a creator God exists who is just and loving, then there will be judgment of wrongdoers. There will be judgment. That's what this whole issue of Noah and the flood is all about. These people have done wrong based on their own decisions. They had revelation. They turned away from it, and God's going to judge them. But you see, there's this other message that we see beginning with Adam and Eve. God clothed them with skins as he sent them out of the garden as a symbol of his mercy for them. Noah and his family who followed him, he brought through the flood. And Jesus put it together like this in John 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but passes out of death into life." There's an alternative to judgment. There is. You see, in every person, I don't care what you believe about God, what you believe about the supernatural, what I know, because the Bible says it's clear, is that you know in your heart of hearts that you are under God's judgment. That at the end of the day, as you face God, you'd realize, oh man, I'm in trouble. Because maybe all along I've rationalized that I'm a pretty good person, I'm better than this person and this kind of thing, but when it's all said and done, I know that I'm imperfect. I've sinned. That's what the word the Bible uses. We don't like that word. That I've sinned. I've done it wrong. And that God is going to judge me for that. See, that's his loving revelation to you. Because what should that fire in you? Well, in some of us, it fires indignation. I can't believe that God would be that judgmental. But he's saying, listen, that's just part of the story. That's the diagnosis. Here it is. It's a broken femur. That's the diagnosis. Now here's the treatment. How are we going to fix this problem? Right here. It says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and passes out of judgment." Jesus had a message, see? It wasn't that keeping the rules. That's what he was just flying in the face of the contemporary culture and the religion that said, you just keep the rules and you're good with God. He says, no, you need to be forgiven. He said to the big law keeper in John 3, Nicodemus, he says, you must be born anew, a fresh birth, a spiritual birth. Okay? And he says, that's what the potential that each of us have, that we're all eternal beings. We're here for a short period of time, but don't think that that's it. We're eternal. We'll last forever. And it says that we hear his word. His word is that you need to be forgiven. And believes. That means that you personally put it on your account. Because it's one thing to just hear it and think, oh man, I'm here with a bunch of fellow hearers. That must mean I get part of this. No, you don't. Only if you receive it into your own soul, yourself. Between you and God, you say, God, I want that to apply to me. And when you do, it says that you come and does not come into judgment, but passes out of death into life. You see, that's what Noah did. And his family. The judgment, God provided something for them. He provided revelation that told them to make this instrument of salvation, which was the ark, this boat that brought them safely through this flood. You know, and it just prefigures everything that's to come in the scriptures. Because when that boat came to rest, you know what they did? They took some of these animals and they made a sacrifice. And it says, and God, and when that aroma reached up to God, he was satisfied with it. He says, that's enough. The judgment's been poured out here. That's enough. And you know, that's this symbol that we see then through the scriptures of the sacrifice. And the whole word that's used to offer a sacrifice, it's propitiation. It means that it's an acceptable sacrifice offered in the proper way. And you see, the whole animal sacrifice system is set up to really beg a very important question for us as modern people. And that is, there must be another one. How could the sacrifice of a goat or a bull, how could that pay for my sin? It can't. It all looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice of God's own Son. John says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's this punishment, but have eternal life. But it comes down to each one of us. See that that sacrifice can apply to us. And so judgment, and this idea of judgment, is just part of the story. That there's salvation. Salvation available to everyone. These people were judged because they chose it. The people that were saved through the flood, they chose that. You've got that opportunity. So when we consider these problems, they're big, but they're not insurmountable. And hopefully you've been able to think those through. There are a few practical lessons that I'd like to draw out here from Noah. A few things to take home here. First of all, God gave him the outrageous plan. He might give you one. I mean, think how outrageous this was. Here he is. He's like, go out and build a big boat in your backyard. I mean, really big. What would you think if God came and did that to you? You'd think, I don't know. Seems kind of crazy. And he probably is not going to do this. He did it once. He's probably not going to ask you to build a boat. But listen, he's going to ask you to do things that seem outrageous to you. In other words, outside of something you've typically done, something you've never done before, something that seems crazy, something that seems like people might even mock you for doing it. And what comes to mind more than anything is that God has given us, he's given us the commission personally to tell other people about who he is. That's something, if you're a follower of Jesus, and I'm speaking to followers of Jesus, if you're not, then, you know, you can go to sleep. Okay? But still listen, it's interesting. He's given us this commission. It's not reserved for a special cast of followers or anything like that. It's to each of us. He says, go and make disciples, which is followers. He sends us by the power of his Spirit to go and do this. And it seems outrageous in some ways. It seems like people may not like what they hear. And yet, motivated, listen, this is motivated out of love for other people, that we go and just tell them our story or say, what do you think about spiritual things? What do you think about God? Have you ever considered these issues? We're not trying to ram anything down anybody's throats. We just want to talk about something that's real and we know is true. Last night, I went to one of my best friend's 50th birthday party. Dave Berrigan, some of you guys may know him. And I've known Dave for half his life now, 25 of his 50 years. And when I knew him, he was not a follower of Jesus. And he was kind of a wild guy. He still is. And yet, I was thinking last night when I was at this party, how glad I was that my sister-in-law, Desiree, went to work and talked to Dave about the Lord and that he came to Bible study. And he sat there and he argued with me late into the night, many nights, in my front room, because he's a fighter. But you know, as he got his questions answered, that man came to faith. And his life was utterly revolutionized. And I'm sitting in his place with seeing him and his wife, and know they have a happy marriage. And with their children, and with all their spiritual children, so to speak, people that they've had an impact on spiritually, and realize, man, It's amazing what God can do. And I'm sort of taking this in, and I'm sort of getting choked up inside looking around at this. And then this young girl comes up to me. She's 21 years old. Her name's Amy. And she says, she introduced herself, and I knew, she says, you know, because I knew her dad. And, and I'm like, wow, you know, it's really cool to meet you. And she says, well, I wanted to meet you because I know, she said, I know you went and talked to my dad when he was hurting. And that's when he came to Christ. And I've known her dad, and I just, I knew, because I remember so vividly that day when I was making rounds at Riverside, and I heard this guy who was a nurse there was in trouble, big problems that he was having, and he was in a hospital. And I know it was the Holy Spirit that says, go talk to that guy. It seemed outrageous to me. You know, I didn't know him all that well, and, you know, word gets around. People think I'm a weirdo bringing spiritual issues into this. And I went and talked to him, and I prayed with him that day, and he came to Christ. And his marriage was devastated, and it was healed then. And these girls were babies at that time. And their lives were molded by God then, and it was changed. You see, and I don't look at that as some sort of heroics, okay? It's sort of like being a soldier, following God. When you're a soldier, there's not an act of heroism. There is doing your job. Almost every soldier to a man, you take a Medal of Honor winner and you say, what were you doing? He says, I was doing my job. I did what I was trained to do. You know, and that's what it is for those of us that count ourselves as followers of Christ. We want to do what he calls us to do. The charge he puts to us is simply this: be sensitive to and responsive to the call of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because he's going to work in your life personally. He's going to say, do this, study this, think about this, talk to that person. It's not going to be some audible voice, you know, like this. But he's going to, this is the way he works, because he loves you and he loves other people. And he wants to bring us in to have an effect. And you have no idea the total impact that there's going to be from your life either. It's like taking a stone and throwing it in the lake. It's just ripple after ripple going and going and going. You just don't know the effect that you'll have. But let me tell you, it'll be tremendous. And there will be times when you'll get an experience like, I feel like it was just a blessing that God gave me last night to be sitting here and to see this kind of vista of spiritual truth open up and have this young woman come up and know that a little conversation and a prayer I had with a guy 20-some years ago changed that woman's life. And that she's working to change other people's lives because she's fired up about following God. And each of us has that opportunity, man. It's not reserved for just a few. Anybody that will say, I want to follow. Anybody that knocks, it'll be open. Anyone who seeks will find. You know, the other thing is, they walked through the door and they sat down 7 days before the rain. They must have felt stupid as heck. I mean, can you imagine? All these people were probably mocking them out anyway. And they go in, I don't know if they played cards for 7 days. I guess they would probably watch the animals parade onto the ark. But what happened here? You know, I see a sense of peace that people that follow God have. You know, there's such a tumultuous life that we all live. There's so many, we're torn all different ways. But you know, at the end of the day, people that are confident that God is at work and they are following his plan, following his voice and leading, they can sit down and wait for 7 days. Because they know where God leads, he provides. And he's going to provide here. And then finally, you know, God closed the door. They didn't have hydraulics. They didn't have a rope and tackle. Nothing like that. Okay, God closed the door. And what I see here is a finality. There comes a time for judgment. In the New Testament, Noah is called a preacher. And he preached to these people. And he pled with them that they didn't have to go through this judgment. And yet they said no. They said no. And when that door was closed, there was no more. There comes that time. You know, in Hebrews it says, and just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. And that's just the reality of life. Life is limited. You know, we think, what's the most important thing you're going to do in your life? Well, in the scope of eternity, the most important thing you're going to do is decide where you stand with God. Because, you know, 1,000 or 10,000 or 1,000,000 years from now, that's all that's really going to matter. That's the most important. But there is a time when that's it. You can't decide anymore. And that's death. Who knows when theirs is going to be? I don't know. None of us knows. But there's an urgency, though, that we need to take away from this, that there is an end and it is imminent. So these are the practical lessons then from Noah. So today, what will God do about evil? Out of love, he's going to judge evil, but he has provided salvation for those that will choose it. All right, well, let's look at John again. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life."
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.